Okay, a pleasure to welcome back Rabbi Trump, who spoke almost a year ago, a little less than a year ago, on Parsha Truma last year. Rabbi Trump is the rabbi of the Young Israel of Lawrence Cedarhurst. As you can already hear, he was born in South Africa, a country close to my heart. And he learned in Keren B'Yavne, at Yeshiva University, as a degree in mathematics, served in the Kol HaMitzion in Chicago, served as an intern at the Beit Din of America, and now, as I mentioned, serving as the rabbi of the Young Israel of Cedarhurst Lawrence. And it's a pleasure to welcome back, really on very short notice, to give the shiur. And thank you, and we're looking forward. B'vakasha.
Thank you so much. What a pleasure to be here, pleasure to be back here and to see everybody. And I'm so impressed to see that everybody is continuing to learn, and especially now with at a certain point there's a certain degree of fatigue about learning and learning online. And it's such a pleasure to see how this is such a vibrant chevra of people learning together, especially at short notice. I know this that it was last minute to be joining. I'm very pleased to be sharing with you. If it's all right, could I have screen share?
I gave it to you, and then when you logged on and off, I forgot to re-give it to you. My apologies. And here you go. Okay. Yeah, perfect. There you go.
So what we're going to do is I'd like to follow through with really a perspective that making orders out of plagues. And you know we don't invite plagues into our lives by any calling. But we are still, you know, clearly seeing that this plague ain't over. And so the question is well, how do we do this? How do we make sense of these kind of things? And it's all very nice for us to sit, you know, Monday morning quarterbacking this kind of experience. But I wonder sometimes is, did the Egyptians, did the Hebrews have this perspective? Do they know, do they think, do they consider what was happening to them? And I'd like to suggest a few ideas. So let's start off at the very beginning with when looking at the plagues. You know, the 10 plagues, we've spent time learning them, we've colored them as children, we've discussed them at the Seder in various levels and degrees of sophistication in terms of our maturity and at our age and experience in life. But what's interesting is that a lot of times, you know, we hear about these, and yes, they all are pretty extreme, and each one has their own facets to it. But it's hard to get a sense that there's a program. It's hard to get a sense that there was a preconceived plan over here, other than just destruction, perhaps. And you know, I think if we look at the plagues ourselves, we think to ourselves, what would be something that which of these plagues would be ones that we would be most uncomfortable with or most scared of, and we're all associated with different ones. But what's the program? What's the idea? Why is Hashem deciding, as we start in Parshas Va'era, as we move into Parshas Bo, what is the message that's meant to be learned? Is there a message? I'd like to start off with the assumption. This is the basic assumption, and this assumption will, I think, will help us consider to try to understand it. And here is the assumption I'd like to make, and that assumption will allow us to think within a framework. And the assumption is that God is not just giving us a random pattern of power. He's broadcasting a message to Egypt and the world. And the question then therefore is, what is that message? So just to focus on that for a second, the audience for a moment, you know, we could, for argument's sake, say that the audience of this experience could very possibly be, in fact, the Israelites. It could be that the audience is the Egyptians. It could be that the audience is the world. It could be that the audience, in fact, is us. So there's multiple options as to what that audience and who that audience is. But the assumption is that there is a order in this in the system. And so, being that, if that's the case, what is that order? What is that pattern? What is Hashem trying to teach us through this experience? What is Hashem trying to teach that audience? And perhaps some of the messages and the ideas that we learned tonight are going to yield different possibilities, different permutations as to what this pattern actually truly means and who the audience is. So before even going further, I just just curious, just just before we go further, who here has any suggestions? Just what pattern, what message, what, you know, like, is this 10 random things that are put together just for the sake of expressing power in different domains? Like, what is the overarching direction of this. Anyone want to take a stab before we start? I'm sure there are actually many patterns which we're aware of, and we just are not necessarily perhaps connected all the dots as to why that's a significant pattern. Meaning, why? What are the groupings? What is the action items? What's the overarching themes? Any takers over here? It's a Thursday night mute.
Yes. I have an idea. I think the idea is Leman Tedash and Hashem. To Good. Accept the existence of God.
Good.
I think it starts out in nature,
mm-hmm.
and the penultimate is the life of the person. You know, Makat Bechorot. It starts mm-hmm. out with dealing with the gods of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
You know, with the Yaor, and then it gets closer and closer, and you can divide them into groups of three. Mm-hmm. You know, the Mefarshim do that right. A lot.
Excellent. Good. So you've mentioned three different ideas, which are all very relevant ideas. One is the overarching theme of the God classroom, right? So this is to know that I am God, right? So that's item number one. And you also mentioned that there's a movement to, you know, sort of the things that are affected, right? And just remind me, the last one was from the gods to us, to the people themselves. And then just remind me the last point you mentioned.
I think that you can divide them into groups.
The groups of three. You're right, which the Haggadah does.
With warning, without warning.
Good, excellent, good. Okay, good. So we're going to examine some of those. Those are all very fine and very excellent points.
I also learned this week about mirroring creation. Creating something from nothing, from the void.
Excellent, good. So this is going to be something which is very fascinating to consider. And we're going to have to try to examine that specific idea as to what the reversing of creation. We'll get there in a second. So there's a number of attempts throughout the Mefarshim, throughout later thinkers to examine this and say, well, can we see a larger agenda afoot? These are the suggestions you've raised are all very tenable. There's actually four suggestions that have been raised here, which I think are all very tenable. I want to start with basics at the beginning. That's all right. Okay. So any other takers here? Anybody else would like to? I see that somebody put in the chat here that God is one, which is why Moses becomes to him an Aaron God versus Aaron the Egyptian God. So I see somebody pointed out that the unity of God, which is a little bit different than the existence of God, which we'll see perhaps maybe both or there might be different steps in the program as to the different, we'll call it, facets of God's existence as well. Any other takers you want to, would like to add anything before we go further? No, okay. So let's jump straight in then. Okay. So here we go. Let's try to gain perspective here. So the first starting point actually is an interesting one. I didn't even put this into the slides. But it turns out that I'm sure we're familiar with this. Rashi quotes this Midrash almost sort of haphazardly, without, you know, so not at the beginning of the plagues. It's really tucked in later on in the plague of Tzfaradei. And Rashi just mentions, by the way, there's this Midrash which says that the Makos are akin to a siege, which was fascinating, a siege. What does that mean? That essentially the idea is God is besieging Egypt. Right. And in sieges, there's various stages of attack. So as an example, he's quoting a Midrash Tanachum, which is actually found in next week's parasha in Parshas Bo. And the example that the Midrash says is the first thing they do, the first thing the king or who is besieging the city does is he poisons the water supply. Right. You want to starve out the people inside the city. So you poison the water supply so they're not able to gain access to water, which means they are not ticking time bomb as to how long they can subsist by themselves. Then the next thing you do is you start saber rattling. That's where the phrase comes from. So you start, you know, they would take their sabers and they would rattle them on their shields, right? Which would create a lot of noise, and the noise is a terrifying thing. So the idea of that is the frogs. Interesting. We think of the frogs as this plague because it's so pervasive. It's everywhere. There's no boundaries. But the way that the Midrash understands it is can you imagine the sound? Just imagine It's like, you know, if you've ever been at a near a swamp towards, you know, evening time, you know, it's a very loud place. Now imagine that that swamp is your bedroom and your bathroom and your dining hall, and everywhere you go, there's this sound. You can't have space of mind to think anything. There's no way you can get a clear thought out because you're surrounded by the sound. So it's the sound on attack. Then the next thing is, if the saber rattling doesn't work, then you start shooting arrows in. So the Midrash says that's the kinim, where these sort of different wounds, small wounds. If they relent, then that's great. If not, then you send in mercenaries. And then if not, then you start throwing in catapult stones. Then you try to get their livestock. And then so he goes through every stage of it. Is essentially a ratcheting up of the pressure of a siege on Egypt. And the experience that Egypt is supposed to be feeling is that the noose is drawing closer and closer around their neck, that they no longer have the ability to be able to fend off this outside attacker. They start off by saying, Mi Hashem Asher Eshma B'Kolai, who is this God? God says, I'm here. I'm going to show you that this works like this. So this seems to be, we'll call it, just Rashi says, you know, sort of almost offhandedly, but this is a very important perspective to understand. So that we're looking at essentially a war, and this is not just a physical, but it's an ideological war, and it is therefore set up in such a way. So this is I would say idea number one, and I have to apologize because we actually have to do idea number two now. Let me just for a second. I'm just having a trouble here with my here we go. My cursor does not display where it is. So I need to be able to close the chat box here, but I can't. There we go. So let's see if this works. Okay. So we're going to take a look at the first pattern. And this pattern actually is something, again, that Rashi says, but most people are not aware of this because they don't think about the theological ideas behind this. So let's try to think about this together. Here's what Rashi says. Rashi's troubled by a philosophical question, a question which we all have. And that is that, on the one hand, Hashem tells Moshe that you're about to come into this land, you're going to make your presentation, you're going to make your request, and they're not going to listen to you because I'm going to harden their hearts. And because the reason I'm doing this is in order for them to be the vehicle of my signs, wonders, and they're going to be a example. But the funny thing is that's not very fair. I mean, like, that's all very nice if you're the audience, but what happens if you are the person in the arena? Like, that's not fair. You can't make Pharaoh not want this if really he essentially is going to be punished for not letting him out when he's not in control of that. So Rashi has a very fascinating observation to make, and here's what he says. He says the following statement. This is based on the pasuk in the seventh parak, which is right here, and Rashi says the following. Here we go. Let's see. So Rashi says the following. I'm just going to close this here. Here we go. Okay. So Rashi says, what does it mean by ni aksher? I will harden the heart. Mi achar shir shia v'yisris kenegdi v'galui lefonoi she'ein nachas ruach ba'umais loseis lev sholem noshub. I'm going to demonstrate that Pharaoh is not interested in making any concessions, any moral concessions or changes. Therefore, tov sheyis kasher liboy, it is better then that I strengthen his heart. Leman harbois boy oisosai v'sakiru atem es gevurasi. I'm going to use him because he's a very stubborn person. And Rashi says, this is the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu says it. Does things is that the people who already have a proclivity to, we'll call it, to rejecting God, they will be used as an example of what rejecting God, the consequences of that. And Rashi says, Af al pi chen at the end of here, the chamesh makos arishonos lo neemar vayachazek has shemes lev paroi. At the beginning, it does not talk about strengthening the heart of Pharaoh, only at the for the last five makos, which means, and what Rashi is saying is one of the patterns that's worthwhile noting over here is the pattern, not necessarily for the audience, but the pattern in Pharaoh. And yes, Pharaoh does harden his heart, but in the first five plagues, it is always as a function of his own choice. Thereafterwards, it's not his choice anymore. Then God is giving him the resilience to go through with us and become the vehicle of demonstration of the consequences of doing this. So Rashi has pointed out that essentially there is as much, we'll call it God's hand in this, as there is Pharaoh's own hand in this decision-making process, which God continues. This notion is, expressed numerous times. So like, you know, the one example is where the Gemara will say, so a person who wants to find impurity, wants to create, to dig his own grave, Hashem is going to allow them to. And in fact, the way the Sforno understands this is that really ideologically, Pharaoh would have gone down screaming and kicking the whole way, but he didn't have the capacity to fight it off. So because he didn't have the, you know, he would have just been beaten down to the ground and he would have had to capitulate. So Hashem gave him the resilience to continue his ideological fight with God. So really, he really wanted to fight with God, but God gave him extra strength to carry on fighting, even though he didn't have that extra strength, the steroids, so to speak, to get through that. That's what the Sforno understands. And Rashi says, when is that threshold? That threshold happens between the fifth and the sixth Makkah, which means if we look at this as well and we ask, what is the pattern of the Makkahs? Option number one is the siege model. But Rashi says another one is a 5 and 5. It's really about how the Egyptians are being beaten down and how their free will ultimately yields the type of grave that they have dug for themselves. Very sad description, but also a very apt description of the situation of the demise of the human spirit. Okay, so this I would call our 5-5 model, right? So 5 first, 5 second, and what happens in between. But it gets deeper than that. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at direction. You say direction. What does that mean? Direction. So I know it's not an apt example, but in physics there's things called scalars and vectors. A scalar is simply a measure. A measure which is, you know, we will talk about, you know, 5 grams, you know, 10 milliliters. It's a scalar. It doesn't have a direction. Then you have a vector. A vector is actually where there's a direction to that quantity. So it's interesting. I would say that the plagues are more like vectors in the sense that they actually are a quantity. They're something which is actually happening. But what is happening is also happening in a direction. What does that mean, direction? So here's how it goes. The Maharal says this beautiful theory. The Maharal has a book called Gevuras Hashem. It's written on the topic of Pesach. And at the end is the Maharal's Haggadah. But the main ideas that he develops in essay form, chapter by chapter, are to be found at the beginning. So in the 57th chapter, he says the following observation. He says, Shekvar amarti lecha ki haschalas makos hem lemato b'madrega. The plagues start at a low level. She'ilu yischil ba'achrona hayo sholcha miyad. So they start at a lower level of a plague, because if it would be a higher level of a plague, then they would have given in, they would have thrown in the towel beforehand, and they would have been too much for them. So therefore he says, V'inei ha-metzius, ha-aretz v'amayim b'kol ha-tachtonim, zeh ha-metzius echad. Ad chalal ha-olam, shu memutza b'in ha-aretz v'ha-shamayim, b'zeh ha-metzius sheni, v'ha-shamayim ha-sher l'mala. So what the Maharal suggests over here is that there are three, we'll call it, domains on terra firma. One is below the surface of the earth, one is above the surface of the earth up to the atmosphere, and one is above the atmosphere. Right? Those are the, we'll call it, domains. And his argument in the second paragraph over here is, the first three plagues are actually coming out of the ground, right? So it's the river, it's what comes out of the river, and it's what the terra firma itself turns into, right? The lice, where it was actually the grains of the ground turned, the grains of sand turned into lice. The next three plagues are things which affect those which walk on earth. So that's pestilence, wild animals, pestilence, and the boils which affect the humans. So those are all creatures living upon the earth. And then when we move to the last three / Makos Bechoros for a second, it actually now shifts into atmospheric, right? So we hear they are coming from the heavens is the Barad. Coming from the heavens are the winds which bring the locusts. Coming from the heavens is this darkness which seems to be its entity in and of itself, which comes down. So the Maharal points out the plagues are actually a movement. And if anybody's sensitive to what's going on, in a certain sense, it's almost as if the rising waters, right? The rising water of power. So start at the bottom and you can ignore it because it's not by you yet, but then it actually comes and affects you. And then it's not just you, it's affecting you above you. And now you're surrounded, now you're submerged in this arc of power. So this is this perspective the Maharal is sharing, is that there is a larger a perspective afoot. There's a larger direction that's afoot, which now is, so to speak, rising to the point where there's no longer an escapable latch. anymore. That's the way the Maharal understands it. Very, very powerful perspective. This is, I'll call it idea number three, or in the notation here is idea number two. Now, the Maharal does not stop there. The Maharal says, but, and this was mentioned, somebody mentioned this just beforehand, is the undoing. So this theory over here, the Maharal, not going to read it inside, but just the idea that he suggests is a very beautiful idea. And that the idea is as follows. If you look at the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, the Mishnah tells us that there are, at the beginning of the fifth parak, there are a number of tens in creation. Now, 10 is not just a special number because it's logarithmic base 10. Happens to be that 10 is a very special number in the world. But it happens to be that there's also a number of, we'll call it spiritual tens. So the Mishnah starts off by saying, the world is created in 10 utterances. So what does that mean precisely? Just practically speaking, where did the Mishnah get that from? So the answer is the Mishnah opened up, the Chazal opened up the Bereshit, Genesis 1, and they looked through Genesis 1 and they saw that, in fact, lo and behold, whenever you come across the word Vayomer Hash Elokim, and God said, that word occurs how many times? You guessed it, 9 times. There you go. So where's the tenth utterance in creation? That's understood by Chazal as Bereshit itself, the context for all the rest of the utterances. Fair? Okay, so that's where we are at. Okay, so these 10 utterances. I would just argue, and I just want to put this on the side because it's my own theory, and I think it's a very tenable theory, is that science has a number of difficulties in the progression of life. And science can explain a number of evolutionary steps, but there are some steps which require a little more dexterity, and there's less available records of what we'll call the missing links. So as an example, the movement between, primate life and human life, right? Where's that missing link? Where's that being, that proto-human? You know, there's very few that we actually have in the cradle of humankind as to where they stop being an ape and stop becoming a human being, more as much as, they have those beautiful figures out in the Museum of Natural History. It's hard to explain that movement and how long that existed for. Another gap which is also existing is the sort of the movement from aquatic life to terrestrial life. And then, one of the hardest gaps to explain is how you move from inorganic life to organic life. How do amino acids line up in such a way that they create a protein and the basis of life? And so there's a lot of questions which exist. And one of the explanations as to why there are so few records about these critical turning points is Stephen Jay Gould has a notion of what's called punctuated equilibrium, that the process of development and evolution sped up and slowed down. And so the changes happened at times that it was faster, and during those times of change, that explains why we have less of a record of those changing moments, which is a very creative idea. However, the suggestion I'd like to make is that whenever there is a utterance of Hashem, is that movement between a stage, one stage and another. So Vayomer Hashem, Tad She'aretz Desha, now we're going to have organic life. So we talk about lifelessness on a rock, water, and now we have life emerging. Let there be movement, moving life, let them move from aquatic life to terrestrial life, let them move from animal life to human being. Each of those stages is an utterance explaining, so to speak, the missing pieces of creation. So we can explain all the hows, but we don't understand the why, and that's God pushing creation to its completion. They're just perhaps a way of reading Genesis, reading Bereshit a little more intellectually, honestly. What the Mishnah then goes on to say is there's another set of 10 as well, besides the 10 Ma'amaros, the utterances of creation. And one of them is the 10 Makos, the 10 plagues in Egypt. So besides for being it's nice and neat and it all fits together, but there is actually, as it says, the Maharal, actually a very specific correlation between these ideas. So the Maharal says here in the source, Ki kasher avi HaKadosh Baruch Hu al HaMitzrim Makos, hika osam b'chol chelkei ha'olam. He hit them, he attacked them in all aspects, in all domains of the world. As the Makos were ascending, there are 10 divisions of the world. There are 10 stages of the creation process, which Hashem is now taking away. If you think about it from the following perspective, this actually makes a lot of sense, because what happened before the world was here? So you know, scientific conjecture, but from our perspective, from a believing person's perspective, there, before the finite world, there was an infinite creator. There was no space outside of that infinite creator. It's very hard to imagine. Right. So that means to say that the process of creation, in a certain sense, was a stage of progressive limitation for the infinite. So the infinite is choosing to cut out a space which seems that it's finite with to the exclusion of the infinite, right? That God is creating this tsimtsum, this bubble of space, which seems that it's absent of his power. And what happens is that as he creates one more step of creation, each step is veiling his reality one little bit more. So here's the funny thing. What happens at the Makos, essentially, argues the Maral, is that God has realized that humanity has become so depraved and so lacking in its connection to the divine that he needs to remove some of those veils to reveal his presence behind those veils called science and creation, natural history. So therefore, the Maral says, well, let's put that all together. And the Maral actually does a very very specific one-to-one correlation, how each of the plagues relates to a different ma'amar, a different utterance of creation. So the most obvious of them is darkness, is the plague taking away light, right? That makes sense. Yihor, yichoshech, that makes sense. Then vegetation, locusts. Rekia, hail, is sort of the convergence of heaven and earth. And you can think about fire and water in a different perspective in this way. Pestilence is the actually the Ma'oros, but Rekia Shalom, interesting to discuss why. Wild animals is sort of the perversion of the creation of animals. Lice is the Yabasha, the dry land, which is essentially degenerating. Aquatic life, frogs. What is interesting is that Naaseh Adam is about boils, where the human condition is falling apart, interestingly enough. And the firstborn related to Bakas Bakharas, he goes into great detail in all of this. You'll notice that it's not in the order, it's not a reverse order of the Ma'amaros of creation, the utterances of creation. That's because Maral understands that these two theories work together. The Makos are moving in an upwards direction, so that governs the order, but the content of the Makos actually is governed by what the actual utterances of creation was. So this was a display of, I'm here. I'm going to take away these veils so you, humanity, will have the opportunity of re-engaging, creating, re-understanding that there's behind all of this is me. And that's what Mako and Ma'amar is, and the relationship between them. This idea, this theory is a very, very important theory. It helps us understand many other things in Torah. As an example, you know, when Moshe Rabbeinu is told to hit the rock in Parshas Bishalach, but he's told to speak to the rock 40 years later in Parshas Chukas. And when Moshe Rabbeinu does not speak to the rock, he hits the rock at the end of the 40 years, he's precluded access to the land of Israel. That relates to these different modalities of God operating the world. The one through Ma'amar, where God is found through creation. One is where Hashem is subverting or breaking down creation. They are parallel processes of revelation of God. One is more subtle, one is more overt. Moshe Rabbeinu seems to be using one methodology later on, and it's not appropriate for the generation entering the land. Just worthwhile thinking about, in a more sophisticated sense, what's really going on over here. This is Maral's idea, very powerful idea, and it's worthwhile trying to appreciate how this is really the classroom of understanding creation again, and creation essentially is being stripped away. The norms of creation are being taken away from us. This is a very powerful idea. Let's move into another. Oh, I think I mislabeled this two portions, but this is not the section. This is about the three groups. This was mentioned beforehand, and that is that the Haggadah tells us that the Makos are divided into three groups, and very conveniently they have acronyms which work, which are Ditzach, Adash, and Ba'achav. Fantastic. So if you look at those words, those of course are the words which relate to the plagues done. So their akinim is Datzach, Adash is Arav Devashchin, Ba'achav is Barad Arbecha Choshech Makas Bechores. So besides the fact that they sound nice and they work nicely together, is there more to it than simply that they hold together? So there is a lot more that holds them together. I'd like to suggest a few ideas. So first thing just to notice is that actually, I just want, as an interesting historical aside, there was a time where especially around Easter time in the European countries, where Jews would be persecuted. There'd be a really uptick in persecutions about Jews. And one of the things that it would center around would be the idea that Jews would take Christian blood and bake it into their matzahs, which is such an absolutely absurd idea that Jews who can't even eat the blood of animals would be killing a human being to put into the matzah, which is mentioned nowhere in biblical scriptures. I mean, it's absolutely preposterous. But, you know, when you want to kill the other and turn into a scapegoat, why let the facts get in the way? So what is interesting is that there was a polemic which was had, and one of the priests pointed out that, in fact, this acronym was a proof text that the Jews, in fact, consumed Christian blood. They said, if you look at the words, it is the acronym of the words, Dam tzricha kolanu, we need blood, that's datzach, al davar al sheharagnu, because we killed ben kel chai b'shamayim, the son of our living God in heaven. So because the Jews killed the savior of the Christians, that's why they need the blood of Christians, which is essentially Christianity foisting its perspective into Judaism. So the rabbi who was defending the communities at this time says, well, you misread the acronym. The acronym actually stands for the following, using the same 10 letters. He says it stands for Tetzach is Dovrim Tzorarenu Kazav, our enemies speak nonsense, Alilos Dam Sheker, which are blood libels of falsehood, B'nei Avraham Chalila Bazois, the children of Abraham, God forbid this. I mean, we'd never do such a thing like this. So the Tzach Adash Machav has had a degree of manipulation throughout the course of history. But nonetheless, that's just an interesting aside as to one of the applications of it. So what can we make of this, that they're put into these groups, aside from the fact that it works nicely with the words and gives us another three drops from our Kiddush cups on the night of Pesach? So turns out that if you look at it in this following, we're going to just sort of leave Makos Bechoros by its side because it does have its own idea. And it actually turns out that there are a lot of interesting things which are shared. So one thing which is mentioned, and Sandy did mention this earlier on, is that they also are staged in the same way. So for instance, the last plague in each of the three groups, if you go blood, frogs, lice, wild animals, pestilence, boils, hell's locust, darkness, the last one in each of the three do not get warnings. If you read through the Torah, it's sometimes hard to catch the sequence here. You'll notice, as opposed to blood, where Hashem says, go to Pharaoh and tell him, send my people, and if you're going to refuse, this is what's going to happen. So Pharaoh had this window of discussion. When it came to the kinim, it doesn't say that. It just says, raise the staff, and then the ground turns to kinim. Boils, the same thing, and darkness, the same thing. It's a very short plague, the third in each group. It's almost as if the third plague is the punishment of the first two options of ignoring what really happens. Fair? Okay, so we see that pattern, which means to say that essentially there are three groups here, and each of them are teaching a lesson. So what are the lesson of each failing which term there's a punishment? So for this, I'd like to go into there's a number of suggestions here. There are a number of suggestions as to what this can mean. So one is a very, very famous Ramban. The Ramban says the following. He says that here's the issue. So there are different kinds of atheists, right? Not everybody is the same kind of atheist. I remember there's a story about a fellow who's in Dublin, and a Jewish fellow is driving along, and a masked gunman pulls out the car over the car and says, "Are you Catholic or are you Protestant?" He says, "I'm Jewish." So he says, "Are you a Jewish Catholic or are you a Jewish Protestant?" So there's atheists and there's atheists, right? So there's different kinds of atheists. The Ramban says that the most cut and dry and easiest to identify atheist is saying that there is no God, didn't create the world. At the time the Ramban was speaking, 800 years ago, the predominant view of, you know, we'll call Greek philosophy and atheism was what was called Olam Kadmon. The world just was. It's been here, always was, no reason to think otherwise. We can't date it at this point in time. So there is no creator. There was no creation. The world just is, right? So that would be the type of atheist. Now in today's day and age, it's a little more sophisticated. They have a little more sophisticated language than this, but the point is that God is not part of the picture. Then you have the more subtle type of atheist. So we will call it stage two. Stage two atheist says like this. I agree. It's very possible that God created the world. And, you know, I even believe that there must be an almighty force that brought this world into existence. But do you really think, you really believe that there's an infinite God who cares about the way I speak about you behind your back? There's an infinite God who's looking at, like, look at the vastness of this universe. I mean, look at just how unbelievably large it is. And you think he's spending time here writing notes about what neighbors are doing to each other and how loud they play their music? That's ridiculous, right? So this atheist, we're called stage two atheist, accepts the notion of God. But the fact that God knows, that's a little far-fetched. And you have what we call even a more subtle atheist, a stage three atheist, who, yes, he believes in creation. He believes in Hashem's knowledge and, we'll call it interaction with this world. But does God really have the ability to orchestrate all of that? I mean, like, yes, God put created this world and pressed play, and it's now kind of happening, right? Everything's moving. But that God's like, you know, sitting there, you know, with tweezers trying to figure everything out. That notion of the ability to be able to interrupt this vast process, that's a little too much. So these are three types of atheists, says the Ramban at the end of Parashas Bo. He says that the plague, essentially the plagues are the classroom of belief to try to change that. So therefore he says that if you look carefully, you'll notice that there are three different phrases that are used. And our Rabbi Nell points out that they are used in each of the three of the Tetzach, Adash, and Ba'achav. And the one is, Leman Teda Kian Hashem Bekerav Aretz, to know that I'm God in the land. That's to teach that Hashem knows what's going on. I'm there. I have not gone fishing in another universe. I'm watching what's going on. Number two is, Leman Teda Kian Hashem Aretz, to know that God owns the earth, meaning Loras Al Achirish, God created the world. That's what we call the most fundamental atheist, a contradiction. And number three is, Bavur Teda Ki Ein Kamoini B'chorets, there's no one like me, B'chorets Ali Achorets, to show that Hashem has the wherewithal to be able to do the Shir Shalit B'chol. And Makav Yodav, nobody's stopping him. He is doing exactly and precisely what it is that he wants in this world. That's what is being taught up here, which means that essentially there's a progressive lesson of these three ideas, each encapsulated in each of those three, Tetzach, Adash, and Ba'achav. First group teaching that Hashem created the world, and I'm going to show you I have control of every part of this world. Number two is, I'm going to also show you that I know what's going on, I'm aware of what's going on. Number three is that I can do whatever it is that I want. These are the three lessons that are necessary for this. By the way, the Ramban says, and that's the reason why, that we mention we have so many commandments which are Zecher Liyetzias Mitzrayim, which are in commemoration of leaving Egypt. Why? Because the Ramban notes very sharply. It's not that every time you have some evildoer who says, if only God would speak to me, then I'd become a believer. Well, God doesn't operate like that. He doesn't, he doesn't do a tap dance for you because you need to have belief. God did that. God decided there's one point in history, I'm going to show you exactly who's in charge of this world, that I'm here, I see and I do. I'm going to show all that to you, humanity. And you know what? I'm not going to do it so many times, so watch it carefully, and I'm going to give you reminders to be able to remember that. That's what the Yetzias Mitzrayim was. So it was a classroom of belief about these three principles. These three principles are now turned into, memorialized into regular actions. Kiddush on Friday night, Shabbos, Mezuzah, Tefillin, all these things, Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim. And every time we do that, we're supposed to remember Pidyon Bechor. All these things are supposed to take us back to these lessons, which are basic axiomatic belief systems in our lives, which is how it's set up over here. Now, Barbanel takes us around into very specific things, shows you how each of the Makos actually relates to these three systems of ideology. That's the Ramban as well. But there's another perspective on the Tetzach Adash Ba'achav, and this is shared by Rashim Shon Rafael Hirsch in his commentary on the Torah. It's actually also copied into his Agada, which is a very beautiful description, and he says the following very, very powerful idea, different to the Ramban. He says, look, let's think about what Egypt was in charge of doing. So Egypt was given or really took the initiative to be the one to fulfill a ancient covenant, an ancient prophecy. What was the ancient prophecy? Avram Avinu was told, Ger yezaracha be'eretz lolahem, v'avodum v'inu asal arba me'oz shana. So Hashem says to Abraham, this is really 430 years from before now. He says to Avram Avinu, when Avram Avinu is 70 years old, I'm going to take your children, and they're going to be foreigners, Ger yezaracha, v'avodum, they will be subjugated, enslaved, v'inu asal, and they will be persecuted and maimed, they'll be hurt, tortured in this other country. So there are three stages of what it is that is going to happen. And if you watch Parashas Shmos carefully, you'll see how Egypt slowly moved that program along from just being for the foreigners to being the slaves, from being the slaves to being the persecuted, indentured servants as well. So that being the case, the program, therefore, says Rav Hirsch, is a reversal of that, questioning that aspect, that element of Egypt's right to be able to do this. So as an example, if you take a look at the chart over here on this page, it's fascinating. He says that each of the three sets of plagues actually has each of these lessons embedded in it. So as an example, it goes, Dan Sodera Kinim are a lesson about Gerus Avdus Inui. Then Arav Deva Shechid is another Gerus Avdus Inui lesson. And then again, Borod Arbe and Choshech are a Gerus Avdus Inui lesson. How so? So essentially, if you read down the columns rather than across the rows, right? So if you read down the columns, if you look at Dam, Arav, and Borod, those are supposed to be essentially the thesis behind them, argues Rav Hirsch, is that you are a foreigner. You don't actually have the rights to be on your own land. You think so. If you think from the Egyptian perspective, you know, the Nile River, the Nile Basin, even today, more than 90% of Egyptians live within a few kilometers of the Nile River itself. It is the center of life in North Africa. This is where everybody's able to succeed. So what happens is you rely on that. Not only is it not a source of life, it's a source of decay and disease. You are no longer going to be able to access it. Is this your land? Do you really think it? Now, if you go into the Arav of the wild animals, which is the beginning of the next set of three, the same thing. I believe I'm safe. We've created cities. We have the human domain. And then there's the wild animal domain. There's the domain of what we call wildlife outside. Well, Hashem says, I'm going to blend those. You think that this is your space? It's not really your space. You're equally about as much a foreigner as the Hebrews are a foreigner on your land. Barad is climate. Right, this is something we're getting more acutely aware of and should be coming more acutely aware of is you think you understand the patterns of Egypt, the weather patterns. North Africa, wonderful blue skies. We get our water from the river and we're good. No. We're going to have precipitation, but not just any precipitation. This is going to be destructive precipitation like you've never seen beforehand. All of these plagues are meant to make the Egyptians start feeling a little less comfortable in their skin, feeling a little less at home in their land. Like the nation of Israel, like the Hebrews were made to feel unwelcome in their own space, in their new homes as well, as foreigners among xenophobic Egyptians. We move to this, they will call the second column, which is Tzaydeh, Deber, and Arbe. This is the Rav Hirsch says that it points out that one of the assumptions which allow one human being to enslave another human being is the notion of superiority. I believe, for whatever reason, whether it be race, money, or I'm nationality, that I believe that I have the right to have dominion over you. And this has been perpetuated for millennia throughout the course of human history. I believe I have superiority over you. So Hashem says, well, I'm going to question your superiority. So for instance, like small creatures which you think ought to be seen and not heard, which belong in the river, well, they're going to question how superior you really are. You want to go to bed, you have 73 frogs in your bed. They're supposed to be a timid creature living in the river. Similarly as well, Arbe is the same idea. Arbe and Dever relate to the livestock and to the agriculture, which were essentially the pride and power of the Egyptian economy in the Middle East and essentially the known civilized world at this point in time. Well, you think you have mastery, you think you have sovereignty because of that superiority over the slave nation. Well, in one flash, I can take that all away from you. Now the playing field's leveled. Are you really still the master race? Do you deserve to be that? That's the question that's being asked here. Finally, and this should be obvious, is that the last three plagues of every group, Rav Hirsch points out, is Kinim, Shechinim, Choshech are terribly painful plagues. Unlike the other ones which are external, those are actually ones which affected the bodies of the Egyptians in a very precise and acute way. If you think about the Kinim, right? Lice everywhere. Can you imagine? Shin, there's a skin condition. The more they scratch, the more it's there. It's whether it's a mephoshim discuss whether it's dry boils or it's wet boils and there's mucus and the skin is falling, flaking off. There's terrible, terrible itchiness. In Choshech, where a person is incarcerated in darkness itself, unable to move, unable to eat, unable to even sleep, just the physical pain they had to go through in these three was supposed to be a lesson to them. So it's a reflection of the role they played in this prophecy in subjugating the Jews, of the Gerus, of making the Hebrews. There are no Jews in Egypt. Jews is a term which comes later. So the Hebrews or Israelites later on. So they They made these foreigners feel foreign. They subjugated these foreigners and they afflicted them. Well, you're going to see this in three rounds, the same pattern again. And in case you missed it this time, you're going to get it the next time. And in case you missed it this time, you're going to get it again, to the point that you're going to feel very foreign in your own country. You're going to feel very inferior. And you're going to also feel the suffering of what you brought upon other people. So that's what Hirsch says is the lesson that's being learned of the Tzach, Anash, and Ba'acha. Very, very powerful perspective. I have to do one last idea, because I know time is of the essence. But this is a notion which I've always wondered about, and it's been curious to me as to what this really means. And that is the pattern of 3-7. Why 3-7, you ask? Well, truth be told, is that that's the way the parasha divides it. So you'll notice that we're just getting to a crescendo. We're really getting into the groove of all the makos and parashas va'era, and then we stop after number seven, leaving parashas boy to have the remaining ones, to have the remaining three. So you say, why is that? So the best answer that you usually get is, well, the answer is because the gematria, the numeric value of the word bo, is 2 and 1, which is Bez Aleph, 2 and 1 and 3. So you have those three plagues there. That doesn't sound like an ideological overarching pattern, does it? So there are a few ideas to think about. The Abravanel points out that the last three plagues always come out of darkness. The last three plagues are emitted in darkness, where there's a dimming of the senses, if you think about it. So Arbe, one of the descriptions of Arbe is that it's going to cover the eye of the earth, where that means that some of the Varshim say that you won't be able to see any vegetation or ground because there'll be so many of them. Or perhaps, as it means more complicatedly, as it'll cover the eye of the earth, which refers to the sun, because the Arabia will be so thick, you won't be able to even see through the plague. If you listen to first-person accounts of locust plagues, this is true. It's dark, right? Then obviously darkness is dark, and that's the night of the plague. And then Marcus Bachoros occurs at the dead of night, as opposed to the other plagues as well. So it is interesting that the Abravanel says they are linked together in the sense that they are all in darkness. There's a certain sense of depression, a certain sense of lack of control, a certain sense of being locked into this inevitable reality of darkness, which is being put forward over here. The Balaturim points out that that the last three plagues that you see in Parashas Bo are so bad, and there's been such a history of calamity, that negotiations happen before and after each of the before these plagues. And Pharaoh's, you know, like at the beginning of the parasha by Arbe, Pharaoh's saying, well, you can take your the men, but not the women and children and the animals. And then Choshech, you can take the men and the women and the children, but not the livestock. The negotiations happen before all of these, and it's really these in different voices. Pharaoh on the one hand, you know, he's being beaten down. On the other hand, he doesn't want to let go because he sees that there are seeming weaknesses in the arguments being made. They only asked him to go for 3 days. They didn't run out during the plague of darkness. So why is that if this is an all-powerful God, are they asking for not so all-powerful requests? So there's a lot of questions, and this negotiation happens around these last three plagues. However, one perspective, which I think is a very beautiful perspective, and that is the one shared by the Tala Leichaim, Rav Chaim Cohen and Reuven Sasson. So it's a very interesting perspective where they point out that if you notice that when we talk about the Sefirot, the Sefiras, there are different spheres or just what we call apertures of power, of ideas or spiritual power in this world. And we are most aware of the seven lower spheres. So Chesed, Gvura, Tiferes, Netzach, Hod, Yesod, and Malchus. So those form the seven, and those are the seven that we most famously encounter when we're doing the Siras Omer. And each of the weeks is, you know, Chesed Sheba Chesed, and Chesed Sheba Gevura, Chesed Sheba Tiferes. And this also we relate to on Sukkah sometimes, for those who are aware of how these connect to the different of the seven Ro'im of the Ushpizin, who we invite into our Sukkah, which explains why Yosef comes after Moshe and Aaron, because Yosef is Yesod, which comes after Netzach and Hod, which is Moshe and Aaron. So there's a lot of very interesting ideas over here. What most people are not aware of is that there are not seven spheres. There are 10 spheres. There are 10 celestial spheres. And above the seven are the top ones, which are called Chabad, which is Chochma, Bina, and Das, or Chochma, Bina, and Keter, depending on the system, the Arizal system, which means to say that the lowest spheres, the lowest systems, actually are really the support for the higher spheres. These are mapped out on the human body. And the higher ones, Chochma, Bina, and Das, or Chochma, Bina, and Keter, are the upper sphere. Essentially, what seems to be going on over here, interestingly enough, is that the first set of plagues seem to be what called lower domains, right? It seems the lower domains of Hashem's power in this universe. And the last three now elevate this, ratcheted up into a much higher sphere, where now you're having a much closer revelation and experience of the divine as a whole. And that's perhaps also what's going on, why there's a division, why there's such a careful division between the different parashas. Let's just do a quick recap right now of what we looked at. We looked at a number of different perspectives on these, on the plagues. We looked at it as perhaps a besieging of the city. The Egyptians are being besieged by God, and the different stages an army would take in the siege. That's perspective number one. We looked at the Rashi perspective of 5-5, of the we'll call it human choice, the free will, and then God relating to that free will once that's been clinched, the 5-5 perspective. We looked at the Maral, two different ideas in the pattern. Number one is he says it's a pattern moving up from beneath the earth to above the atmosphere. That's the direction of the plagues. Maral said within that there's also a parallel to the creation, the 10 Amarim of creation, the utterances of creation being unfolded over here in the Makos. We moved to the notion of Tetzach Adash Ba'achav, Rabbi Yehuda's simonim, his acronyms, to explain these plagues. We tried to look at some of the patterns as to why they are. One pattern is the Ramban's pattern, which is the notion that there are three ideas being taught to those listening, whether it be us in history or the Egyptians then or the Israelites at that point in time. The notion of there is a God, God knows, and God does. Those are the three ideas, and each of those being expressed in each of the three groups. And then we looked at the Rav Hirsch's idea of the Geirus Avdus Inui, three things that were done to the Israelites, which are now being undone as given back to the Egyptians. And finally, we looked at this very fascinating 3-7 Va'era Boy division, which indicates that whether it be more severe or in a certain sense, actually more a higher and more lofty level of interaction over here. So there's a lot to think about when it comes to this. Let's just take a look at this. So here we go. There are a lot of interesting comments. I want to take a quick look at this over here. So good question. Is today the Yaretz Adab Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch? Oh, sorry, Kelman, thank you for filling in over here. One second. I'm just saying a little.
Yeah, I happen to be like, I'm sorry I put so much in there, but having been in his kever in Frankfurt, it's like I remember he died on December 31st, 1888. And then I didn't realize today was the Yahrzeit, but then I realized 133 years ago, the 19-year cycle, Hebrew and English dates are the exact same. It also happened to be a Friday, which is very unusual. The 19-year cycle doesn't do the day of the week. It only does the day. And then if you see his kever, it's mind-boggling what it says. I put the link. It's I've never seen anything like it. But I point out it does not say Tehei Nishmato Tzurah B'Tzurah Chaim. It says Nishmato Tzurah B'Tzurah Chaim. As they told me in Frankfurt, it wasn't a prayer with Shem Shem Al-Hirsch. It was a Vadai. It was Tzurah B'Tzurah Chaim. They didn't even put the tap on the kever. It's like unbelievable. Anyways, I'm sorry about that digression, but once you ask.
Oh, yeah. Excellent. No, thank you. I'm so glad. So really, it's a special opportunity to be learning his Torah, which is incredibly illuminating and has changes our entire way of looking at things. So I'm so glad that this is 135 years ago. We are learning the Torah of Rav Hirsch. I'm just looking. Any other comments, any questions or thoughts over here? I don't see any questions. Just to the floor. Anybody? Any other thoughts, observations, reflections?
Feel free to unmute yourself. But yes, but
we didn't really discuss the effects of the plagues on the Hebrews themselves. We did it more in terms of how they affected the Egyptians and the reversal of creation rather than on the psychological impact on the slaves themselves to bring them to a new sphere of mind so that they would be ready to leave. But maybe that's another shear. I don't know.
Yeah, no, I wonder about that point is that who's the primary audience and who's the secondary audience sometimes? Meaning, and this will change the way we look at things. So if the primary audience is the Israelites and the Egyptians happen to be just bystanders because they're going to be the vehicle of the lesson, then they're being taught about you're being inducted into nationhood. And so part of nationhood is this. And I'm going to tell you the things that you're going to learn about me as the Almighty. That's what we're reading it. And then if that's the primary audience and the Egyptians are secondary, then it's almost as if the Egyptians are an ancillary attachment. They happen to be the vehicle to this rather than the perspective. That doesn't address the psychological perspective. I think what would dig deep into that, and this we didn't go into at all, but is the emphasis on particularism and division. right? The notion that there's a number of plagues where God specifically says, I'm going to be doing this to you and not the Israelites. So you'll see this by Arov, you'll see this by Choshech, you'll see this by a number of the plagues where God says there's going to be a clear distinction over here. And so that's interesting to consider in terms of the psychological impacts of what does it mean to be, you know, assuming that most Hebrews at this point in time were not very, you know, schooled or knowledgeable in anything to do with what they're being taught. How do you process that when you're being spared and there's suffering all around you? What does that mean to me? And what is that? What does it mean to be this unique nation, this being formed into that nation? Very, very interesting question.
All right, anybody else? Okay, otherwise, well, thank you. And in addition to the brilliant presentation, I love your technological prowess, you know, and the beautiful pictures and everything. Very nice, you know. That's a different generation than mine. That's all I can say. So, Yasher Koach, really, thank you very much.
It's a pleasure to see you, Rachel. Thank you for being, and thank you for allowing me to be here. And it's so wonderful to see so many people from so many different walks of life.
Baruch Hashem, this is, you know, the silver lining of COVID. What can we say? And hopefully something positive we'll take with it. So hopefully we can get this behind us in 2022. Tichle shana v'klilote, I said. Even it works not just in the Tishrei year. It can work December 31st for sure. But anyway, I do want to point out, yeah, what Donna says, it is true. The 19-year cycle does not always work, you know, perfectly. Sometimes it's off by a day. But in this case, correct. It's really 13 19-year cycles. And on that, even though it'll be for a couple of weeks, actually, I just mentioned Bill Gewirtz. Some of you know, he comes to a lot of our classes. He's was former technical person, I think, at AT&T, is going to be giving a series on we're going to go two parts on the calendar. He's a top scientist, some stuff. So he'll discuss that whole issue, how the calendar is put together. It's not exactly a 19-year calendar, although that's how we all use it, as this sort of 19-year calendar. And it does usually work within a day. Your Hebrew and English birthday are going to be on. But if you look in the tour, there's a fascinating picture how we did the whole calendar. That's unbelievable. But we'll have to leave that for another time. Okay. And otherwise, tomorrow I'll give my regular shiur 9 a.m. on the Seder. Everybody's welcome. Sunday morning, Rabbi Litag will finish off his series on the number 7. And tonight we did the number 10, but he's been doing, of course, you know, a whole series on the number 7. And then we'll, you know, a few of the regular shiurim next week, and then we'll be kicking up our winter schedule sort of the week after. Next week's Parsha Shiur is Rav Yaakov Jaffe of Maimonides in Boston. So that'll be next week, and we look forward to learning with you. Wish everybody Shabbat Shalom and all the best. And Rabbi Trump, thank you very much. And it's always nice to have almost a landslide. You know, I'm married into the South African, community. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's right. Listen, there is something special on South Africans. They have a special, but anyways, it's nice always to hear the real accent, you know, and thank you very much. Okay. All the best, everybody.